Our text for this morning, what we're going to come to is somewhat of a selection. I like to look at it as a selection from the memoirs of Paul. Remember that as Paul pens this letter, he is imprisoned. He's imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and while he has a measure of freedom, in other words, he has a rented quarter, and he's able to bring in guests and visit with guests. He's able to write. We need to remember that he's always under guard, and he has an awful lot of time on his hands. He has time to study. He has time to think. He has time to write, and he has time to ponder his present circumstances, consider his past circumstances, and even look forward to what is to come. And what we find here in our study is in our text for this morning, is what Paul has to say about the future. It's kind of some, I don't want to say meanderings, but it's some thoughts that he has concerning the future. And so he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he presents for us some of his thoughts about what the future has in store for him, how he should view the future. And I pray that as we look at this, we would look at his example, and we would then understand how we should look at the future and how we should live in view of it. And so our text for this morning is Philippians chapter 1. And yes, I'm going to start halfway through a verse. We'll start at 18a with the word yes. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, my request is simple. I pray that you would give me unction from the Spirit, and that you would give me utterance, that you would speak through me, and that you would give us ears and hearts and minds to hear and to listen, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would apply what we have learned. In Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake, amen. So essentially, this text that we're looking at today can be boiled down to eight words. Now, these eight words have been put on coffee cups and wall hangings and pens and pencils and most anything that CBD.com can sell. And there's a reason for that. It's because these eight words are very memorable words. Maybe this could be one of the most memorable verses in the Bible. But if we look at this text and we consider these eight words, we will see that this is not just a mere heartwarming sentiment that should be put on giftware. Instead, what we find here is a way of looking at the future. What we find is direction for how we are to live in this life. What we find in these eight words is purpose and instructions on navigating this fallen world as a follower of Christ. And these eight words are simply, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And what we find here in our text is basically an expansion or an explanation of really what it means to grasp these eight words. And so we'll split it up into three sections. We will begin by talking about living with joy. We will move on to talk about having proper priorities. And finally, we will look at what Paul has to say about moving forward. So let's begin with living with joy. I've titled this message, How to Live and die for Christ. And so the first thing we learn is that we must live with joy. Now, as we come to the whole letter of Philippians, one could rightly call this letter the letter of joy. There's other names that you would come up for other letters that Paul has written. But for this one, I think we could call this the letter of joy. We have seen since the beginning, and we're only at verse 18 today, but we've seen since the beginning, and as we look over the remaining three chapters, we will see words that are dripping with joy. Paul is overwhelmed with joy as he writes to the church in Philippi. And even just last week, he talks about some terrible circumstances. He talks about the fact that he's in prison. He talks about the fact that there's people that are preaching the gospel intending to cause him affliction for it. And then he still says, in that I rejoice. Of course, remember last week he said, because Christ is proclaimed. To him, the motives were secondary. It wasn't that they were important, but what mattered to him was that Christ was proclaimed, and in that he rejoices. And then he piggybacks that with another statement here to sort of, we see that everything before that has led him to joy, and now he's going to talk about joy again, and then everything that stems from his joy. And so we begin here in the first half, the second half of verse 18, where he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Now from here, what he then does is he goes on to explain more reasons that he rejoices. And he begins by giving us two reasons in particular that he rejoices. First, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So one reason that he is able to live with joy is because he knows of certain deliverance. Now, there's two things we need to consider here. The first thing is, what is the deliverance that he's talking about? What is this deliverance? Well, it could be that he's thinking about being delivered from prison. He's looking forward to being cleared of charges and being let free from prison. It could be that, but I don't think it's that. You see, some of you might have a translation that says, that will turn out for my salvation. He could have said salvation. And now some think maybe he left some ambiguity here so that we might consider that it's both. Maybe he's thinking about being let free from prison, but maybe also he's thinking about the eternal salvation that he will experience when he dies or on the day of Christ. I actually think the emphasis of his deliverance that he's looking forward to is the eternal deliverance that he will experience on the day of his death or the day when Christ returns. And I think that we will see that as we carry on through this text. So I think if we want to understand this deliverance, we want to understand that the deliverance he's talking about is this deliverance that we will experience because of the atoning death of Christ, in which he was a substitute for our sins, and through by repentance and faith we were saved. You see, when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about it in different ways. It talks about it in past tense, that we were saved. And then it also talks about it in present tense when Paul says, work out your salvation. And then it also talks about it in future tense when we will be saved. And I think here the emphasis is on that future tense. Now it's also on the present, but I think it's mostly on the future tense. And so when he talks about the deliverance that he's certain of, he is certain that one day he will experience deliverance because of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the deliverance he's thinking about. The deliverance that we will experience when we step out of our earthly bodies and step into the presence of Christ. The deliverance which I think brings Paul joy is the deliverance from the wrath to come. It's the deliverance from the wrath of God. It's the deliverance that he will experience when he stands before the judgment seat of God and God declares him righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. It's the deliverance that he will experience when God, the judge and the creator of the entire world and the universe, hits the gavel on the bench and says, not guilty, delivered, justified. This is the deliverance I believe Paul is talking about here. This is the deliverance that he is certain of. Now, the second thing we need to notice here is the two things that would be instrumental in Paul's deliverance. Namely, he mentions here in verse 19, he mentions the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now let's deal with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That one to me is an easy one. when we think of that final deliverance that we will experience, either on the day of our death or on the day of Christ, as Paul calls it, of course we understand that the Spirit's work is imperative. It's required. There is no final deliverance without the indwelling work of the Spirit. We saw that in Romans 8. Do you remember? In Romans 8, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So, of course, we understand that Paul's deliverance, I mean, you can take it back a step further. You can talk about salvation in the past, salvation in the present, and salvation in the future. You see how the Spirit's required. The work of the Spirit is required to regenerate you when you're dead, to indwell you. The Spirit is required to preserve you. And as Paul says, the Spirit is our guarantee of the inheritance for the day when we will once and finally be delivered and finally justified. Paul says to the church in Corinth that God has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So I don't think it's difficult to understand how the Spirit's work in Paul's deliverance plays out. Now, the prayers, that's a little bit more difficult to understand. I don't know about you, but whenever I come to a passage in Scripture that talks about God using prayers as a means of doing His work, that is astounding to me, because I know my own heart. Yet, God works through our prayers. It makes very clear in the Scriptures that when we pray certain things happen. And when we don't pray certain things, they don't happen. Now, understand, our prayers don't change God. Our prayers don't change God's mind. But somehow, within His wisdom and His absolute sovereignty, He has chosen to use our prayers as a means of accomplishing His perfect will. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm not absolutely sure what will. But this is what the Scriptures say, and this is what Paul says. He says, through your prayers, he is certain that this will turn out for His deliverance. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that really why we pray? Some people will be tempted to say sometimes, if God is going to save whoever God's going to save, then why do we pray? Oh, I think that's absolutely backwards. That's the only reason why I pray that God will save people, because God will save people. If it's up to my prayers to save people, just forget about it. But we pray because God works. We pray, as I often say, not because we understand the power of prayer, but because we understand the power of God. And so we pray for Him to sanctify and build our church. We pray for Him to save our loved ones. We pray for Him to save our enemies. We pray for revival in our land. We pray for encouragement and edification. And we pray for perseverance of the saints. We pray for these things because God chooses to work through our prayers. And this was why the Philippians prayed for Paul, because God worked through their prayers. So Paul's knowledge of his deliverance brought him joy. But there's something else that we see in verse 20. Now, as we saw last week, Paul is consumed with one overwhelming passion and goal in life, is that Christ is proclaimed. Right? We saw that. He talked about these preachers with terrible motives seeking to afflict him, that are preaching out of selfish ambition. Right? And we saw that. He says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. So Paul is all about bringing honor and glory to God. This is what consumes everything that he does. And so here in verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul has overwhelming joy because he knows that God will be honored, whether he lives or whether he dies. This is one of the reasons why I think it's hard to understand his deliverance as physical deliverance, because he says here, look, it doesn't matter. I don't know whether I'm going to live or whether I'm going to die, but I do know that whether I live or whether I die, God will be honored. And this gives him joy. This is, I think, why Paul is able to pen that verse that some of us are so familiar with. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This brings Paul joy because he knows that God will be glorified. He knows this because this is what the scriptures say. The scriptures tell us that the earth was created for the glory of God. In Habakkuk 2:14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the water covers the sea. Paul knows that God's people were created for his glory, because in Isaiah 43:6-7, it says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And Paul knows that God will be glorified, because God declares in Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So Paul finds great joy in knowing that God will be glorified, whether it means deliverance or not, whether it means life or death. If God is glorified, he has joy. Now, just before we move on to verse 21, I'd like us to consider something for just a moment that I've not emphasized, but I want to emphasize it now. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because we have a problem. We all struggle from time to time with a lack of joy. You do, and I do. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get down in the dumps. Right? We're like Linus walking around with the dirt always. Is it Linus? No, it's not Linus. Pigpen. It always like Eeyore. You know, we struggle with joy. I struggle with joy. This is the problem. Some of us struggle with this more than others. Some of us joy comes more easy than others, but ultimately we all have this problem. And what I want us to notice here is where Paul's joy comes from. Knowledge. Okay, knowledge. You see, we have a problem with joy, and we just think if we could just stir up a certain feeling, then we will have joy. And so, sadly, what many churches have done is they've penned songs and written songs that will specifically stir up an emotion within you. Don't forget about the words. We're just going to create this environment. We're going to have this specific kind of lighting, and we're going to manipulate your feelings so that you will feel joy. That's not where joy comes from. Sometimes we just think if we can just do something, then we could get that feeling of joy. If we just eat that certain thing, or take that certain drink, or pop that certain pill, or go to that certain place, right? Where's that one place you want? How do you go to Disneyland and not feel joy? We just think that somehow we might be able to stir up this feeling of joy in our hearts by doing something. But that is not what causes Paul joy. Do you know what causes Paul joy? Cognitive activity. Oh, I love that phrase. I just had to say it. It's what he thinks that leads him to feelings of joy. It's not feelings that lead to what he thinks. That's completely backwards. It's what he thinks that leads to joy. And so, if you have a problem with feeling joy, I was going to say what Paul tells us. He doesn't really tell us this. This is what's so beautiful about this text, is he models this for us. This is not a series of commands that he gives us. In other words, remember how he said, follow me as I follow Christ? Well, now he's showing us what it is to follow Christ as he invites us into his memoirs in his letter to the Philippians. And so what he is modeling for us is that if you want to start feeling joy more, here it is, start thinking more. That sounds pretty strange to us, because we spend all our lives trying to think less, right? We turn on the TV so that we'll think less. That's what entertainment is. It stops you from thinking so often, We put music in our ears because we don't want to think. We keep ourselves busy because we don't want to think. But Paul says, if you want to feel joy, you need to think more. Now, it's not just thinking about anything. It's thinking about specific things. And so here he suggests two things. Think about the deliverance that you will receive when you die or on the day of Christ. And then he says, think about the glory of God. So do you want to find more joy in life? Then open up your Bible. Stick your head in it. Meditate on it. Marinate in it. Memorize it. Become consumed with knowing about what God has done for you. 13 weeks we're going to be spending, another plug for Sunday school, 13 weeks on the atonement. All about what God has done for us through Christ on the cross. That should create joy within us. And then think about the glory of God, that He will be glorified. That should create joy. So if you want to have more joy, think more, and then you will know more, and then you will have joy. So, how to live and die for Christ. Number one, we live with joy. Number two, we have to have proper priorities. Now, here we come to, as I mentioned, what could be considered the central verse in all of Philippians. We might even say that this is the central verse in all of the New Testament. But when we look at these words and we think about these words, as I mentioned, so often we put them on coffee cups and on plaques and on things of that nature, when really the harsh reality that is seen in these words concerning proper priorities, I think, are much more suited for a tombstone. This is what Paul says are proper priorities in a Christian's life. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is as short a summary as I think we can come up with on what living the Christian life is all about. If you want to live the life of a Christian, there it is. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Essentially, what Paul's saying here is that if we remember that he says to live is Christ and to die is gain, we could rightly interpret this as what he says is to live is Christ, to die is Christ. Because everything that is gain to Paul in life is regarding the glory of Christ or the proclamation of Christ. And so he says to live is Christ and to die is Christ also, because then I'll be in the presence of Christ. And so that's what proper priorities are all about. But then he goes on to flesh this out, what he's talking about. And he talks about two things. He talks about our priorities in life, and he talks about our priorities in death. And so in verses 22 and 24, he tells us that if we are alive, then we are alive for one reason. And I think that many Christians would be surprised at what he says our one reason for living is, because the society that we live in has programmed us to live for relaxation, to live for kicking it back. And so we spend all 5 days of the week to get to TGIF, right? So that we work ourselves to the bone for 5 days just so that we can relax for a few days. Or not even that, we start working in the work world at, I don't know, if you're a real go-getter at 15, 14, 13 with your first paper route, and you work from then until 65, all so that now you can retire and kick back and relax for the rest of your life. I think we've been programmed through our society and even sometimes through the church to always be focused on relaxing and taking it easy, but that's not what Paul says here. Paul says that if we are living, then we're living for one reason, and it's not for relaxation. It's for labor. It's for work. It's to be doing something. But somehow, I'm going to say it. I think we've gotten lazy. I use the plural, we've gotten lazy. I don't know what it is. I sometimes wonder if it's a generational thing. Because over the last several decades, the work ethic has definitely changed, has it not? We see this. So I sometimes wonder if it's generic. Sometimes maybe I think it's a geographical thing. We live in such an affluent society with so much, and we can get away with doing so little. Now, sometimes I even wonder if it's a spiritual thing, because we've been taught that God saves us because he wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't know exactly what it is, but for some reason, I think that work has gotten a bad rap over the last several decades. Paul seems to think that work is very, very good. And further, he seems to think that if he's alive, it's for one reason, because he has work to do. In verse 22, he says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." And then you move down to verse 24. He says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So Paul reasoned here that it would be good, especially for the Philippians, if he were to live. Because if he were to live, he could continue laboring for the Lord. So Paul's outlook on life was that if he's still alive, he's alive because he's got work to do. He's got more letters to write. He's got more converts to win to Christ. He's got more churches to plant. He's got more verses to memorize and to apply. He's got more to do. Paul lived to labor for the Lord that he might produce fruit for God. But if Paul died, he was okay with that too. Actually, he says it much more strongly than that, for he tells us that departure is to be desired. He says departure is to be desired. In verse 23, he says, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart." Now, I want us to understand here that Paul is not some wingnut that is obsessed with death. Paul is not overwhelmed by his circumstances so that he's just like George Bailey. I wish I never even existed. This is not what's going on with Paul. Paul recognizes he has a wonderful life. Paul is not disillusioned by life. He's not wishing that he would die per se. He doesn't have a death wish exactly. It's important that we understand that Paul does not think that death itself is good. He makes that very clear in his other writings, and here as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, 26, he says, "Death is the enemy." And Paul doesn't like death. In Romans 6, 23, he says, "Death is the consequences of sin." And even for the Christian, he tells us, in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 and 56, that death, even for the Christian, it carries with it a sting. So Paul doesn't revel and rejoice in death. He's not excited about dying, but he is excited about what happens when he does die. Because he says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Think about that. Paul lives for Christ. Paul rejoices in the proclamation of Christ. Paul is happy to sit in a prison as long as it is for the glory of Christ. And so, if you tell Paul that he can be in the presence of Christ, restored to the rightful relationship that he was made for, well, come on! What would be better? And so his desire is to depart and be with Christ. Because after all, isn't that what Paul is living for? He's living for Christ. We're going to see in Philippians 3 that he lives his whole life just so he may receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, "This is what I press on towards." This is the finish line for Paul. So of course his desire is to depart and be with Christ. He's so torn because he's got work that he wants to do, but he's got Christ that he wants to be with. And of course, if it's work to do or the presence of Christ, there ought to be no guesswork there. That's why he says, "I'm hard pressed. I just can't decide." Now, understand that Paul recognizes that he doesn't get to decide. Right? This is not Paul's suicide letter. Right? Paul knows that this is in the hands of God, but he's just he's thinking about these things, and he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Which should I choose? For you, my life is better, but for me, my death is better. Now, what do we learn from this? What can we take away from this? Well, I think there's two lessons here. Let's begin with the second first, because we just dealt with the issue of death. I think what Paul is telling us is that we need not fear death. There's nothing to fear about death for the one who is in Christ. Now, we should not glorify death. I don't even think that we should look forward to the event itself. Some people often say, you know, it's not death that concerns me, it's actually the experience, like what's going to happen. People have their fears of how they're going to die, and they fear the actual process. Well, I'm not saying that we should look forward to that, but we shouldn't fear death itself. We shouldn't even fear the experience of death. I think that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10:28, when he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if you fear God, nothing else to fear. You don't have to fear men or what men. What can men do to you? They can kill you. Big whoop. No need to fear that. So if we think about this, this should influence the way that we die. We spend so much time talking about how we should live. I don't think we talk about that much how we should die. But you see, when you see a Christian die and you see an unbeliever die, it should be two completely different experiences. Because the Christian has no fear of death. Now, for the non-Christian, the one who has not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, the one who has not believed upon the Lord Jesus, the one whose sins have not been atoned for, you have far more to fear than death itself. But for the one who is in Christ, we should not fear death. Not even what we would consider a premature death. So surely we all hope to live into a ripe old age. I think that's good. We all hope that we'll be able to see our kids graduate, get married, have grandkids, you know, work out our days. And then one night in our 70s or our 80s, we'll go to sleep and that'll just be it. It'll just wake up in glory. I mean, that would be great, wouldn't it? I think it would be great. I would love for that to happen. But the harsh reality is that that's not going to happen for all of us. Some of us are going to die, as we say, far too young. It's interesting when we say that. That's from our perspective. Because when we die, that's exactly when we were supposed to die. Because our life and our death is in the hands of the Lord. We learned that repeatedly in our study of Ecclesiastes. But when we look at things, that person died way too young. They died far before their time. And from our perspective, it seems that way. And the reality is that some of us, that will be the case. And I don't mean to be a downer, but that's just the reality. Some of us will be diagnosed with cancer. Some of us might be on the losing end of a car accident. Some of us might even lose our lives at the hands of another human being. The reality is that no one is promised another day or another hour or another breath. And so if we are going to live and die for Christ, we are going to have to have proper priorities. We are going to have a proper perspective on what death is. We must understand that if we are Christians, our top priority is to glorify Christ. And that will change, that will revolutionize the way that we die. Because we'll recognize with Paul, whether I live or die, if God is glorified. So we need to think about how we die. But second of all, or first of all, if you look at the order of the text, we need to think about what we're here for if we're here. In other words, what we are to be living for if we are living. And as Paul tells us, our priority, is if we are alive, is to be fruitful labor for the Lord. In other words, if you are still alive, you are alive to labor for the Lord, to be a faithful servant to the Lord. Now, you might not be a church planter like Paul. You might not be a preacher like Paul. You might not be an apostle like Paul. But if you are a Christian like Paul, and you are still alive, then you have work to do. You have things to do. There are people in your life who need to hear the gospel. Maybe again. There are fellow church members and Christians that you have to encourage and edify. There are neighbors that live around you that you need to be a witness to. There are sins in your life you need to put to death. You have children that you need to raise according to the word of the Lord. You have a wife or a husband that you need to love sacrificially. You have a job to go to. A job that you need to go to and be the best employee that you can be. And maybe even get the opportunity to share the gospel with a fellow coworker. You have church services to attend and Bible studies to attend. And you have sermons to hear and apply and scriptures to study and memorize and prayers to pray. In short, there are things you have to do for the Lord, and you best not put these things off. The Lord actually sent somebody to my office to remind me of this week. I was sitting in my office, I think it was Tuesday, and I had just poured a cup of coffee, and I had my music on, as I almost always do. It wasn't up really loud. I don't want to scare people when they walk in, but not that many people walk in. Given our location, we don't have a lot of people. We're not West End, where people are walking by all day long. So we don't get a lot of people walk in, but I'm sitting there, and I just poured a cup of coffee, and I look up. There's this guy standing right at my window. Like, to me, he just seemed like he appeared out of nowhere. He didn't, but it seemed like that. It was this older guy. I don't want to say his age, because then it might offend somebody, but he was an older guy, let's just leave it at that, and he's at my door. So of course I open the door and welcome him in and invite him to sit down. I have no idea what he's here for. Hi, my name is Sean, I'm the pastor here, and he introduced himself, and we talk for a little while. Now, this guy says to me, "Do you know Brenda Gray?" I said, "Of course I know Brenda Gray." And he says, "Well, I knew Brenda Gray as well." He said, I used to go to a Bible study with Brenda. Man, we would get together in this small group and we would discuss the things of the Lord and we would open our Bibles. And oh, I mean, this guy just had a clear affection for Brenda because of the relationship he had with her in Christ in this Bible study that they used to go to. He says to me, "You know, some time ago," now this Bible study group was years and years ago, I think decades ago. But he says to me, "You know what? I just had to come in. I was in the area. I had to come in and I had to talk to you." He says, I was up in Williamswood not too long ago. It had to have been a couple of years. You'll know as the story progresses. He says, I drove by and I saw Brenda walking out to the..." He says, "I don't know what she was doing, but I thought, oh, I should go talk to her." But I didn't. I don't know why. Maybe he thought that he was going to get another chance to, or maybe he was on his way to something. He didn't tell me, but he said, "I opened up the papers one morning," and he says, "and I saw the obituary for Brenda." He says, I saw that the service was at this church." And he says, "Man, I will tell you," he says, "don't put off what you could hear." I don't know why. I can't explain why, but he was so heartbroken that he didn't go and talk to Brenda. I assured him that one day he will get to again. But for now, he thought, in this life, there was something that I could have done, that I should have done, and I didn't do it. And he says to me, "Don't put off something that you know you should do." And then he's gone. We talked for a little while longer. Then I shook his hand again. And then he left. I closed the door. And then a second or two later, I walked out, and there was no car there. I think I probably just didn't hear him drive away, but... The point of the matter was is that what he was saying is that if you're still alive, you have things to do. You have things you have to do for the Lord, and you best not put those things off. So we have to have the same priorities that Paul has. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am still alive, that is better for you, because I will labor to see people saved and sanctified. So thus far we've learned about living with joy and having proper priorities. There's just one last thing to consider, and that is moving forward. As mentioned already, I think it's pretty clear here that Paul is not absolutely sure about what the future holds for him. He doesn't know whether he's going to remain in prison or whether he'll be set free. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. He doesn't know if he's going to be with Christ tomorrow or whether he's going to be laboring for the saints in Philippi. But what we do know is that Paul intends, if he remains alive, to move forward. Paul intends to do certain things. He keeps moving forward, and for two reasons. The first is for the church. So Paul is convinced, I think, at this point, that he's still breathing, so he's going to remain alive for the time being. And if he's going to remain alive, he is going to move forward for the church. In verse 25, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." Why? "For your progress and joy in the faith." Paul was not going to be uttering any poor me's. He was not going to be complaining about his circumstances. He was most certainly not going to be twiddling his thumbs. He was going to move forward for the progress of the saints in Philippi. Paul wanted the church in Philippi to have what he had. He wanted them to be able to live with joy. He wanted them to have proper priorities and to be able to live and die well. He wanted them to be able to say with him, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." And so if he is going to remain, he is going to move forward for the church, ministering on their behalf. But no less does Paul move forward, not just for the church, but for the glory of God, for the glory in Christ. Now, as we've discovered, if you were here when we began our series, in Philippians in the book of Acts. Remember Acts 16. You remember Paul makes plans, but then God changes his plans every now and then. And so Paul makes plans here. He submits these plans to the providence of God, but it seems as though he's making plans to go to be with the church in Philippi, because he says, "So that in me," this is verse 26, "you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So Paul clearly intends to come to the church in Philippi again to encourage them. And he's convinced that if he does show up there, they are going to praise the Lord. They're going to worship the Lord. They're going to glory in Christ. Paul is back again. And they're going to rejoice and give praise to God. And this was why Paul moved forward, so that God would be praised, so that God would be honored, so that God would be glorified by the saints. Paul wanted the glory of Christ to be made known to the world. And so he lived with joy. He had proper priorities, and he moved forward all for the glory of God and for the sake of the church. Is that what you and I want? I pray that it is. I pray that our goal in life is to live with joy. Who doesn't want joy? Remember, if we want to live with joy, we got to focus on what we know, the deliverance that we have, and the glory of God. Now,